Wasn't ready for that. You blindsided me, Jeremy Baker. I feel like, tend to be an emotional man sometimes. I might sob for a second. Something beautiful about vulnerability and admitting that like you didn't have it figured out. And so I'll gather myself, but it's good to see you all this morning. I'm so glad to be on this stage to share the Word of God with you. It's such a blessing for me. It's such an honor for me to be able to stand here and do this. And today we are continuing into a sermon series about the seven I am statements that are found throughout the book of John, where Jesus said, I am something, right? So Jesus was teaching, he was revealing his character, he was revealing God's character, and today we're going to look at I am the Good Shepherd. So we'll get to that in just a minute. It's in the book of John chapter 10, but before we read from the book of John, I want to lay down a little bit of a foundation of a historical context. See, I feel like, for me personally, now this might be something that you could care less about, but I like to kind of have a small understanding of what was going on at that time. I want to know who Jesus was talking to, and when he was talking to them, what they were experiencing, what kind of time of year was it, what was the thoughts that were going around in the culture at that time. And so in John 10, verse 22, John tells us something very important. He says it was during the feast of dedication. And so I have no clue what that means, right? Like, I was like, the only dedication for me when I feast is the food. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm there for it. And so I wanted to look into this and see what was going on during the Feast of Dedication so that we could see, is this something that's important? Is this something that's relevant? Now, there's two sides of the coin during John chapter 10. There's a group of scholars who think that maybe the first half of John 10 was a continuation from chapter 9, where he was teaching to the same group of people, and then the Feast of Dedication happens. The other side of it says that the Feast of Dedication was probably happening the whole time throughout chapter 10, because before he says it's the Feast of Dedication and after he says it's the Feast of Dedication, he's talking about being a shepherd, he's talking about being the door, he's using sheep as his motif, like he's teaching the same group of people is what it seems. So regardless, that doesn't really matter, because either way, the Feast of Dedication was approaching, and if you're like my house, like when Christmas is approaching, we start decorating early, we start listening to Christmas music early, we start thinking about Christmas things, we're doing shopping, we're doing all of these things beforehand. So regardless of it, if it was before the feast or if it was during the feast, the people would have been preparing for the feast in advance, right? So the Feast of Dedication was approaching, or maybe it was there. I'm not 100% sure because I wasn't there at the time. But I want to tell you about the Feast of Dedication. So the Feast of Dedication was a time of remembrance for the people of Israel. So it was a time where they remembered a tragedy that happened during like 160 or so years before this point. And so what happened was Alexander the Great, y'all have heard of him, right? He like conquered much of the Middle East. He was like out doing his thing. He was spreading the Greek influence. He was conquering people and putting them under kind of the influence of what the Greek people were doing. And so for 150 years after Alexander the Great, the influence of the Greek culture started to bleed into the Middle East. So all throughout the Middle East, you see things that the Greek people were doing start to come down, and the Jewish people started to do those things. We call that like a Hellenization, right? So like you've heard of Hellenistic Jews. This is kind of where that came from. So the Greek influence was seeping into the culture, and as it did that, what happened was the commitment to their religious beliefs, the commitment to their faith started to fall apart a little bit. So they started having new culture brought to them, and the old culture started to get pushed out. We see that today. We see that some of the old things that we used to do that used to be very important don't seem as important anymore under the pressure and the weight of the new ideas and the new culture that we see in our own world. And so this is what happened to the nation of Israel. The Greek influence started coming in, and over time, slowly and little by little, things that used to be very important were not so important anymore. And then around 167 BC, there was a king who conquered Jerusalem, who conquered Israel. His name was Antiochus IV. And he added a moniker to his name, Epiphanes. And we've talked about him before in this church. I've heard Clay talk about him. I've heard other pastors talk about him. This dude was wicked evil, right? And so Epiphanes meant God manifest. And so this is a dude that shows up. He conquers God's people, and he calls himself God. And he starts to destroy Jerusalem. He starts to burn down nice buildings. He starts to take things that weren't his, that were valuable. He takes it for himself. He takes 10,000 men, women, and children as his own slaves. He goes into the temple, and if it was covered in gold, which everything was, he took it for himself. And he started to do incredibly wicked things in Jerusalem, and nobody stood up to him. Nobody stopped him. And so there comes a point where the people have been pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, and he walks into the temple. He goes into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God stays. He tears down the veil, and he wants to take that for himself, and he goes in and he goes to the altar, and he pulls out a pig, and he slaughters that pig on God's altar. So he takes the most unclean animal. He slaughters it on God's altar to Zeus, and it's called the abomination of desolation. See, Antiochus was actually an antichrist of that time. He was prophesied by Daniel that somebody was going to come and somebody was going to do this. And so the people are living through it, and they see it happening, and they come to a point where they can't take it anymore. And the truth is that they never should have been in this position. They should have fought the entire time. They should have stood up for their culture. They should have stood up for their religion. They should have stood up for their faith. And there was some notoriously weak leaders of their people, of their community, of their nation that allowed it to happen. And so because the leadership was weak, the people were led to ruin because, like, the priests of the temple didn't want to fight back against Antiochus. They saw the temple get demolished and destroyed and desecrated because the Jewish leaders assimilated to Greek culture. The next thing they know is they find themselves completely under the control of a man who calls himself God. And he's doing the most wicked things you can imagine. See, he wouldn't let them do any of their Jewish rites. He wouldn't let them circumcise their sons. He wouldn't let them offer sacrifices to God. All of the things that made the Hebrew people who they were as they worshiped God, those things were outlawed, and they weren't allowed to do those things anymore. And it was because the Jewish leaders wanted to avoid conflict. They wanted to self-serve, and so they bowed their knee to a foreign king, and they allowed evil to enter into their presence without resisting it. And so what happens is there was a man named Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus was given to him as like his last name after this was all over with, which means the hammer. So he was like the Jewish hammer. He was dropping, you know, some straight up like defense of his people. And he gathers together some people, some priests, and they storm the temple, and they go into the temple. They push out the resistance of Antiochus' people. They start to reclaim Jerusalem, and so this is called the Maccabean Revolt. And they eventually, they gather themselves in the temple. They rededicate the temple to God, and they said, we have to lead ourselves. We have to get back to God. We have to get back to our way of life where we are serving God the way that he told us to. And so the Feast of Dedication was born after this revolt. And a lot of us know it by the name of Hanukkah, right? See, I never knew what Hanukkah meant. I didn't know what Hanukkah meant, really. But Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for dedication. And so during Hanukkah, they remember what had happened to their people. They remember the absolute desolation of their religion, of their people. They come together, and all throughout the town, all throughout the temple, all throughout the land, what would have been going on during Jesus' time, during the Feast of Dedication, is the people would have been thinking about the near destruction of their culture and the poor leadership that brought them there, right? So this would have been the kind of thought that was on everyone's mind. This would have been the kind of you know, the idea floating around. And so Scripture would have been read in the homes. Scripture would have been read in the temple. Scripture would have been floating around from the prophets, from the Old Testament, where they would have been talking about the poor leadership and how God desires for the leaders to take care of the people. And so something like this could have been happening. They could have been hearing something like this out of Ezekiel. The word of God came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not care for the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountain and on every high hill. They were scattered all over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. So Ezekiel said that to a group of Jewish people. So all throughout history, we see that like Israel will like wander away from God, and then a prophet will show up and he'll call accountability upon the leadership. And so we see this time and time again throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, is that the prophets would come, they would call accountability, and they would call repentance upon the nation of Israel because they were wandering away from God's calling on their life. And so they might have been hearing these things around town. They might have been thinking about the fact that the shepherds are going to be held accountable for the way that they lead the flock. And so what they have been thinking about, what they have been hearing, is bad shepherds. They've been thinking about and hearing about bad shepherds. So this is like the idea that's going around in the households of the Jewish community, going around in the temple, is they're looking at what God calls the shepherds to be, and they're hearing the repentant call of the prophets for the shepherds to straighten up. And so all throughout Old Testament, we hear about shepherds. We see shepherds. Shepherds are used as a way to teach leadership to the Jewish people, because everybody knows what a shepherd is, at least in that community. I've never personally seen a shepherd in real life. But when I think about shepherds, like I think about, you know, the man with a little crooked hook, you know, stick, and he's walking around with a bunch of sheep. And so, like, they intimately knew what a shepherd was. They knew what a shepherd was so well that when they hear the scripture about shepherds, they immediately know what the duties of a shepherd are, what the difficulties of a shepherd are, and what a shepherd should do. And so then they're thinking about bad shepherds, and Jesus steps up and he flips the script on them. And so instead of talking about bad shepherds, Jesus says this in John 10, starting verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for my sheep, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So all throughout this feast of dedication, they're hearing bad shepherd talk. And so Jesus steps up, completely counterculture, and he says, good shepherd is who I am. And so when we see good shepherd, I don't want us to just think like good shepherd as in this dude is sufficient at his job, right? Like sometimes we describe things that are good as being less than great. Or we describe things as being good as being, you know what, that's all right, it's acceptable to me. But when Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, the word that's being used there, this is a Clay Bishop technique right here where I describe something Greek, right? So the Greek word for good is kalos, right? And so kalos is used multiple times throughout New Testament, and it is used to describe things that are choice, that are excellent, that are admirable, that are the genuine article, that are precious, that are competent, able, noble, honorable. So Jesus isn't stepping up to them and saying, I'm a sufficient shepherd, I'm going to do what needs to be done because I got to take care of my sheep. But instead he's saying to the people that if there was ever an excellent shepherd who was the choice of God, who was admirable, able, honorable, and noble in everything that he does, if there was ever a shepherd who would step up to set an example for what all the other shepherds should try to be like, that guy's me, right? And so it's totally deeper than just saying I'm a good shepherd, but it's saying that like God has chosen an example of what the shepherd should look like, and I am that. And so when he steps up, it's completely counterculture. It's completely against what everybody had been hearing because they had been thinking about bad shepherds. And he's like, if you ever want to see what a shepherd should look like, take a look at me. And it blows their minds and they don't like it. They don't like it. They don't like a lot of the things that Jesus said. And so the good shepherd is intended for the people. The good shepherd is an example. He's the genuine leader. And so I've got a couple things that I want to point out about Jesus as the good shepherd. And I want to walk through these things together. And we're going to look at five different things that I believe the good shepherd is and how that can affect us as the sheep and affect us as we are in leadership positions with others. So, number one, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's the first and foremost thing that Jesus wants us to know about him as the good shepherd is that he lays down his life for his sheep. And if you reread those few verses from John chapter 10, he actually says three different times that he lays down his life for his sheep. Like it's important enough that he repeats it three different times. So Jesus, not only does he say that he'll lay down his life, but spoiler alert, he actually does it, right? Like if you've not read that far in the Bible, guess what? He puts his money where his mouth is. Like he lays down his life for his sheep, and it's incredible because the other shepherds or the hired hand, for example, like when danger shows up, they run away. They ain't trying to get in that fight. And Jesus says that the good shepherd, the example from God, lays down his life for the sheep. And so this doesn't mean that Jesus wants to just like at the first sign of danger he's just going to lay down and die. He wants to live, he wants to protect, he wants to spend time with his flock. But what it means for us is that if danger is going to show up, there is a 100% guarantee that between the flock and danger, Jesus is in the middle, right? Like when things are going bad and where the flock is at, Jesus said, I'm in the middle between those things. And so when death shows up for the flock, Jesus says, you have to go through me. And so this is an incredible thing to think about, that death cannot even get to the flock unless it passes through Jesus. And the good shepherd is there to render death stingless, impotent. Right? So death cannot even get to the sheep unless it goes through Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I also want to point out that he said, nobody takes it from me. I want to make this obvious that like a bear didn't show up and like the shepherd lose in a fight with the bear. Right? Like Jesus is not like sitting there and all of a sudden he gets ambushed and somebody like kills him. Like, it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. Like, it's not a accidental loss in a fight for his life, but it is a willing and knowing laying down of a sacrificial life. Yeah. So, Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Number two, the good shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know him. Now, in verse 3 last week, Clay read verse 3 to us, and it says that the sheep listen to his voice, he calls them by name, and he leads them out of the pen, right? So when Jesus was talking about the door, he said that the shepherd comes up, and when he goes into the pen, the sheep know who he is. He calls them out, they know who he is. In verse 14, he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So this is not just the sheep know who Jesus is. And it's not just that Jesus knows who the sheep is, but it is a mutual two-way understanding of one another. So for us as the church, what this means is that we should be in tune so that when I call my sheep by name, when you hear Jesus call your name, when he speaks to your heart, when he speaks into your spirit, when you hear Jesus, when you read the scripture and you feel the Lord talk to you, you need to know who your shepherd is in the same way that he knows who you are. So like I was reading out of Ephesians to like our student group on Wednesday, and one of the things that I read was that we are the handiwork of God, right? So like God created us as a masterpiece. Like he knows everything about us because he created us and he's proud of us. I told him that like if you went to God's house and there was like a shelf of like nice things that he had, kind of like when you go to Mama's and she's got her nice plates up, you know what I mean? Like if you were to go in God's house and he had his nice rack of things that he's showing off, you would be on the shelf because he's proud of you. He made you and you are his handiwork and he wants to show you off to the people that come to see him. And so we are God's handiwork. He knows us intimately and he desires for us to know him and follow him. So Jesus knows the sheep and the sheep know him. And so there is an equality of knowledge. There is an intimacy going both ways between the shepherd and the sheep. He calls every one of them by name, which I think is incredible if you think about the size of a flock of sheep, that each one would have a name. I actually read this week that there is a rumor that like the best shepherds could go around in the dark and pet the head of the sheep and know which one it was by the feel of their head. In the dark, like when they're nested for the night, when they're in the pen for the night, they could go around to the lambs that are at the nursing mothers and they could tell which lamb was with which mother by the touch of their head. And Jesus knows us in the same way, that he could wander around in the dark of night knowing who each one is and who they're with by the touch of their head. And I just think that it's incredible. When I think about good shepherds, I want to read out of Psalms 23 because this is, you know, probably the most famous verses in the Bible about shepherds. And so Psalms 23 says this. I'm going to read the first four verses. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And when I think about like famous shepherds, like David has to be my number one. You know, all of the founding fathers of faith were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. The angel who came to tell about the birth of Jesus appeared first to shepherds. There's shepherds all throughout the Bible that were good shepherds. But when I think about like all-star, like, you know, when Little League ends, like David got picked to go and play a little extra ball. You know what I'm saying? Like he got put on the all-star team when it comes to shepherds. See, I was never that guy. You know what I mean? So David was like one of the shepherds who was like pretty I mean, David was so good at being a shepherd that a dude showed up in the field and said, you're so good at taking care of sheep, you're going to take care of a nation, bro. And like he got promoted from shepherd to king in a field as he was doing his job. He knew his sheep. He knew God. He spent time with them. And he wrote this psalm. So if anybody knows what it's like to be a shepherd. David knows what it's like to be a shepherd. He understood what shepherding was. And so it's important that he points out that in verses 1, 2, and 3 that David says the shepherd makes them lie down, leads them, refreshes them, guides them. There are things that the Lord does for us as the shepherd. And I see this in, you know, even as a mediocre father that I am, trying to become a good one. Like anybody that's got kids knows this. Like there are times when your kids get so tired that they're just miserable. And they're tired because they're miserable. They're miserable because they're tired. And like they will fight you to the death because they don't want to lay down because they're too goofy to know that if they just laid down, they'd feel better. And like you have to make them lie down. The good shepherd knows when you're at the end of your rope, when you're tired, and when you need rest. And sometimes we're unwilling to lay ourselves down because we're too goofy to understand that if we would rest, we would feel better. And we just push and push and push. And the good shepherd knows when it's time to make you lie down. And you say, if you get out of that bed, so help me, Lord. Right? Like, if you get up one more time. Last night, Emmett was doing it, and I was like, don't come, don't test your father. Like, and like, I had to make him lie down. And so it's good that the Lord treats me in the same way, that he makes me lie down when I need to rest, that he leads me, he guides me, he refreshes me. See, when I think about, like, herd animals, I think about, like, Wild Wild West, man on a horse, whoosh, you know, cracking a whip behind the cattle. And, like, so when you think about it in that sense, that's kind of like the Western, you know, wrangler kind of guy, the Western cattle farmer. Like, they're on horses, they're behind the cattle, and they drive the cattle in front of them across, like, the plains or whatever. You know, that's so stereotypical. It sounds ridiculous. But that's what I think about. That's what I think about, a man in a leather duster with a cowboy hat cracking a whip over a bunch of cows, and he drives them in front of himself. And so when we compare that Western idea to what David is saying, where the shepherd leads and guides, you cannot lead and guide from the back. You can only push and prod, right? And so in the Middle East, in Eastern herd culture, if you were to drive the sheep in front of you, there is a high likelihood that they just fall off a cliff. They just run to their death, right? Like, because if you don't know what's out there, the sheep ain't going to stop. They're just going to keep going in the direction that you have them moving. So what the good shepherd would do is he would be in front of the sheep, and they would follow him because they know him. They like that's all it took, is they know who he is. They hear his voice. He's talking to them. Maybe he's playing music in the way that David did, and they're following the shepherd so that he can guide them onto the right paths that's not going to lead to a cliff. He can take them to where the still water is. Plus, if they stumble upon anything dangerous, the shepherd has his rod and his staff to take care of it. Right? So he has to be out front because he is the first line of defense. He is also the navigator, the guide, and the provider. So when we think about it, it's not like these guys cracking whips, but it's instead the shepherd in front doing the hard work so that as we come along behind, we get led exactly where we need to go. Jesus knows the sheep just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And so it's there is a deep connection between the good shepherd and his sheep. And so I think this is the primary reason why Jesus is willing to lay down his life. It's not because he feels obligated. It's not because the sheep are worthy of the life of the shepherd. It's not because the sheep are more valuable than the shepherd, but it's because the shepherd knows and loves the sheep, and he spends so much time with them that when it comes time for something to happen, the love of the shepherd for the flock is enough for him to give himself up for it, right? Jesus loves us, and that's why he was willing to lay down his life for the flock. Number three, the good shepherd brings unity to the flock. The good shepherd brings unity to the flock. In verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. To the Jews, to the Hebrew nation, what this would have meant is that the Gentiles get to come too, right? Like, this was a foreshadowing of, like, you all are God's chosen people in this pen, in Israel, in Jerusalem, but I've got others who know my name, who know my voice, who will follow me when I call to them, and I'm going to call them all in. And I think that this was one of the reasons why he had such pushback, was because he's inviting people that weren't chosen from the beginning. Like, they weren't called God's people from the beginning. Like, the Gentiles had a bad reputation. And so when the Jewish people know that they are God's chosen people, that they are blessed by God, chosen by God, and they hear that they have to share that blessing with others, it makes them a little upset. And I feel like we do that too. I think that when we have something good going on, it's almost like we don't want other people to have the same good going on, because we like to kind of be top dog. You know what I mean? Like, we want to kind of keep all of that success to ourselves. And the truth of the matter is that God is big enough that if somebody else gets a hold of God, it's not going to take away from what you have. God is enough that if we shared God with everybody in the world, it would not diminish the amount of God that you get to take part in. He is sufficient for everyone. And so we can't allow ourselves to get caught in the mindset that the Israelites had. For us, many sheep in many pens, there's churches all across this county. There's churches all across Kentucky. There's churches all across the United States. And we are all the same flock, just in different pens right now. And so I think that when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, and he tells us that he has sheep in other pens, that it should point us in the direction of unifying with every church that we can, and standing behind the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if there's things that we disagree with, so be it. As long as everybody is on one mind and one accord that Jesus is Lord, and that God sent him to die for our sins, and that through him is the only way to salvation, we need to be unified as a people of Jesus Christ together all across the world, all across the state, all across the county, all across this building. Right? That we are unified together as his people, as his flock, standing behind the good shepherd. Number four is that the good shepherd has God's authority. Now, sometimes you run into shepherds that have authority, but it's not God's authority. They might have authority given to them by the flock that they lead. They might have authority given to them as an elected representative. But sometimes we see leadership that has authority that doesn't align with God's authority and God's direction and God's will. And so the good shepherd always operates under God's authority. Verse 18 says this: I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. See, the good shepherd is given authority by God, and he uses that authority to accomplish what God sent him out to do. And so Jesus tells us that he's got authority to lay his life down, and he's got authority to take it up again. Just like I was saying a few moments ago, that when he lays down his life for the sheep, it's not an accidental death. It's not a tragic loss that Jesus was, you know, crucified. But instead, from the very beginning, all throughout his entire life, he had the authority to give his life up. Like, so it's not that it was taken from him, but instead, it was part of the design and part of the plan that God authorized him and said, okay, you have permission to lay down your life and sacrifice yourself. So the entire time this was on the way, it was under God's authority that he would give himself up. And on the flip side of that, it was under God's authority that he would take his life back. So it was an intended plan. It was not a rescue mission into death for Jesus to be saved from a tragedy, but instead it was an intentional sacrifice and an intentional resurrection to render death impotent. Right? So from Good Friday, when Jesus was laid to death, until Easter Sunday, when he rose from the dead, it was all under God's direction and authority, so that the will of the Lord could be accomplished. The good shepherd always operates and leads under God's authority. So that means that as a flock, whenever we see somebody on this stage or whenever we see somebody operating in this church leading people, if they are not leading them in the direction of God, we need to make sure that we point out that the good shepherd always operates under God's authority, and that if we're going in a different direction, we need to make sure that we stand together and that we say no. Like Hanukkah is a time when the Hebrew nation remembered a tragedy that was brought upon them by failed leadership, and we can't go in this direction because that's not leading in it's not leading us deeper into God. It's not leading us deeper toward Jesus Christ. It's not pushing us into the love and the gospel that God has given us, and so we ought not go that way. And I think that in culture today, there is a lot of leadership that is not operating under God's authority, and we have to be careful. We have to be wary of which shepherd's voice we're listening to. Are we listening to the good shepherd, or are we not? And then lastly, this is my last point, and I'm going to wrap it up right here. The good shepherd gives eternal life to the sheep. The good shepherd gives eternal life to the sheep. So that means he's not just trying to provide a provision for today. He's not just trying to give you life right now. He's not just trying to give you life for the next few years. But instead, he's trying to give his sheep something eternal that will not pass away. He's trying to give them a gift that will outlast everything. And so in verse 27 and 20 through 29 of John 10, Jesus says this. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And at this point, the crowd wanted to stone him to death. They wanted to kill him on the spot because he's saying things that are bold. He's saying things that they don't believe that any man has authority to say. He's saying things to the people that is throwing curveballs into the repetition of religion that they have believed over and over and over again for years upon years upon years. And Jesus is saying it's not about the religious sacrifices, it's not about the things that we've always done, but it's about following the good shepherd so that he can give us more than we could ever achieve on our own. We are God's handiwork. I know I said that, but I want to reiterate it, that you are a masterpiece made by the hands of a master craftsman, and he has placed you into the hands of Jesus Christ. He has given you his masterpiece into the hands of the good shepherd so that the good shepherd can lead you into a life that is more fulfilled, that is more joyful, that is more hopeful, that is more loving, that is free of condemnation. If we are willing to hear his voice and follow him. He says that I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, that nobody can snatch them out. There is a confidence knowing that as long as we continue to follow Jesus, as long as we are with the good shepherd, that there is nothing that can come against us that can ever take the life that Jesus has for us away. That as long as we are following the good shepherd, that he will give us a life that replaces emptiness for fulfillment, and that replaces the search for joy with an actual joy, and anxiety and depression for peace that surpasses understanding. Psalms 23 ends like this. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, the good shepherd always stands between his flock and the danger and the enemy. Right? So when David writes that there is a table set before my enemies, we can sit down and we can take rest and we can take nourishment and we can drink without worrying, because even though the enemy is in front of us, Jesus is standing in that gap between us. That there is no way that the enemy can come to the table with me, because Jesus has told me that he is between me and my enemy, and he has given me a place where I can find fulfillment, where I can find joy, where I can find peace, where I can find rest, where I can take up a different burden that doesn't belong to me. I can follow Jesus knowing that when I sit at his table, my enemies cannot reach me because victory is already assured. See, he anoints my head with oil. He has poured out over me and over you an anointing of grace, of forgiveness, of love, of mercy. He has poured it out over your head, not because the sheep deserve such a lavish display, but because he loves you so much that he wants to protect you, that he wants to cover you in his grace that will push back the briars that try to get at you, that the annoying little gnats and flies that want to eat at your ears. Like, he's got you, bro. It's okay. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. There comes a point where we can rest in assurance, knowing that surely the goodness of the Lord and the love of the Lord will follow me all the days of my life, when we get in the flock, when we become one with the Good Shepherd, when we start to follow and start to listen to his voice, when he calls us by name, if we answer the call. Surely goodness and love will follow me. And I know that there's so many of us in here that the desire of our heart is for the goodness and love of God, even if we don't know that that's what it is. The goodness and the love of God brings fullness into an empty and broken heart. So I'm going to pray, and I just want to encourage you this morning that if the Good Shepherd is calling your name, that surely goodness and love will follow you forever and ever if you would follow him. That when you hear the calling of the Good Shepherd, when he calls your name, that when we respond, surely goodness and love follows us all the days of our life. That there is a God in heaven who created all things, who calls you worthy of his love, who calls you a masterpiece of creation, who says that you have value regardless of what anybody else around you says about you. And he says, I have a table set for you to come and to spend time with me, to eat with me, to do life with me. And all that he wants to do is pour out his goodness and his love upon his flock. So this morning, I beg you, if you haven't followed the Good Shepherd, that this is the time to do it. That there is a calling for you to join his flock. And that is, it's the best decision that anybody can ever make. So let's pray together. Father God, this morning, I honor you as the Good Shepherd. That you are most excellent, that you are most able, you are admirable, you are noble, you are worthy of our praise. God, you are worthy of our lives, that there is no one like you in heaven or on earth, God, that you are one of a kind. God, I thank you this morning for your willingness to give of yourself. God, I thank you that that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made to accomplish your goals, that the death and resurrection was all part of a plan, that the authority of God, that the will of the Father, that it was made perfect in Jesus. So God, I pray that as the Lord calls to us, as the shepherd calls our name, God, as we feel led to join the flock, God, let us do so in unity. Let us do so in love. Let us feel the peace that surpasses all understanding settle upon each one of us this morning, God. Let your Holy Spirit begin to change us and to empower us to live a life where we can follow boldly behind the Good Shepherd, and that any other people that we run into, God, that we would be willing to share our faith and our hope with them. So God, help us to follow in your footsteps and lead us to the places that we need to go. And God, we love you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.